The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's say the word of God together and continue to be fed by Him as our source of life. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, if you're visiting with us for the first time here in the room or online, we have been in a study through the book of 1 John, and we are coming near to the end of this great book and study, 1 John chapter 5. Today we're going to be covering verses 13 through 17. And as you see up here on the stage are multiple Christmas boxes. We had a wonderful time this past Wednesday night packing these shoe boxes from the multiple gifts that were brought by you throughout the entire year. And at the end of our service, we're going to pray over these boxes, because they're going to be sent out tomorrow, and then they'll go to a distribution center and they send them out. Literally, that's going to go around the world. So we're so grateful that you got to participate in that. We look forward to praying over these boxes this morning. Today, the title of the sermon is simply one word: confidence. This is the heartbeat that John wants his hearers and us, even today as believers, is to have confidence in the work of Jesus Christ and the confidence of what He's done for us. The very definition of confidence means that we have full trust or belief in something or a person. Confidence is only as good as the object or the person that you're trusting in. For example, you have people in your life that are extremely punctual or early. And if you're expecting them to come at a certain time, some people might be worried, and you can say, "Don't worry, I'm confident they're going to be here." Now, why do you make that statement? It's because you have seen the evidence of their consistency of their life, and so their pattern has proven that they are reliable in regards to their consistency. So you're confident. Now, obviously, there's variables that could happen, a flat tire or sickness or an accident that can change those things. But you're confident, because we're talking about being confident in a human being. Many of you are confident about bridges, but you're not actually analyzing those bridges when you come up to them. My father was a truck driver for his life, and so I learned to look at bridges and learned to look at the axle signs, the tonnage weight, and what could be actually driven across those bridges. Because your confidence to drive across that is not just because you think, "Oh, that concrete's pretty." Your confidence is based upon the engineering and the design and the structure and its ability to handle most of our two-axle vehicles to go across that bridge. So when you're driving across the twin span, driving across the causeway, how many of you wake up in the morning saying, "Now let me look at the analytical data of the actual makeup of the concrete. Did they do 3,000 PSI? Did they do 4,000 PSI? Did they put ash in it? Did they put much sand in that? Did they put enough rebar in those things?" No. All you're doing is, "I'm late, I gotta get there." But you're apparently confident, or you wouldn't have driven over the bridge. You get my point. You're confident on so many things. But John wants us to realize that there's more than the temporal things that we can be confident in. Actually, all those things I've mentioned to you, those all can fail. Can they not? Well, we just have to go back about 20 years to Hurricane Katrina, and we learned that the twin span couldn't handle certain things, correct? It was destroyed. But John wants you and me as a believer that even if our world falls apart, economically, financially, strategically, if our personal lives fall apart, marriage, health, our financial plans, in all those things, he wants us to know that there's one aspect that we can be confident of, and that is in the person and the work of what Jesus has done. He's not going to fail. He's not going to have anything that's going to change his promises or his character. So as he comes in on the landing of this letter, about all the things that he wrote about for you and for me, and as a believer, I know that our world can sometimes make us shaky and feel uncertain. Sometimes feeling like a seesaw in regards to, is he going to come through or not? And John says, and I want to hold out to you today, as we'll talk about today and next week, John wants us to know we can have confidence as we follow him, as we serve him, and as we live for him. He is the absolute trustworthiness more than anything else that you can put your hope or faith in. So I want us to read verses 13 through 21. We're simply going to study verses 13 through 17. But what I want you to do as we read through this, I want you to pay attention to these phrases that you may know. May know. And as we read through these, then I'm going to highlight and show you there are six absolute aspects that he tells you and me that we can have confidence in as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's more things that we are confident on regarding God and his character. But what I want you to see, as I will point out to you, that unless you have confidence in the very first one, the other ones will fail. Because all of the other confidential aspects, as he's pointing out, is dependent upon the very first one. So let's read the text together. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me point out to you the six aspects. I'll put them all on the screen for you this morning so you can see them. We'll unpack the first three. Here are the six things that he says we can be confident of as a believer. We can be confident that we have eternal life. We can be confident that God actually hears us as believers when we pray. We can actually be confident that he hears us when we pray for wayward brothers and sisters who are wayward in sin. We can be confident that we actually have God's protection from the enemy, Satan himself. We can be confident that we are in God's kingdom and we are in his power and no longer under the power of the evil one. And we can be confident that we know God truly, meaning that we don't know just God in part. We can actually know the real, full, true God. Those are the six aspects that we can know of that we're going to unpack these first three things today. So what is this first aspect that we see? John wrote these things with an understanding that there is something happening in the background and we need to know it. There was a false teaching that was happening. It was a movement called Gnosticism from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Gnosticism, it was an idea that believed that only certain people had secret knowledge or they had enlightenment about God. And those individuals would be the one who could know God, which means that anybody else who doesn't have that certain knowledge, you don't have the relationship with God. It's only to a certain elite people. Now, that particular Gnostic movement also denied the humanity of Jesus, which is why John says in 1 John chapter 4 that part of the false teachings and part of the Antichrist is anyone who denies Jesus for who he says he is and what he is. So if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're denying God altogether. So if this false movement is about this secret knowledge, John puts it on the table and says, no, this is not just for elite people. He says, I wrote this so that you can know. And God came so that anyone can know with absolute confidence. This is our confidence in Christ and who He is, and not based on your education. It's not based upon your certain ability, a certain intellect, or your IQ. God brought His Son, sent His Son Jesus to the earth to be wrapped in flesh so that we all could be able to know Him. And so as John writes this, he wants to make absolute certain for the very first truth, and that is we can know for sure we have eternal life. Look at that verse again, verse 13. I write these things to you that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, we walk through the book of the Gospel of John. And if you recognize John's writing, it's actually very similar. If you remember the end of the gospel, he actually wrote his purpose statement at the end of the gospel too. So he's writing his purpose statement at the end of the letter. The end of the gospel purpose statement was John 20:31. I write these things to you. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. His purpose in the gospel was for people who don't know Jesus that you could clearly understand who Jesus is and that you may believe. That's why one of the first books that I encourage people to read if they're trying to investigate who is God, who is Jesus, it is the Gospel of John. But his purpose in this letter is writing to believers. Now that you do believe and now that you do have a relationship, he's writing them to say, I want you to have absolute certainty once you are in the faith that you have these confidences that you're not just in him, that you're actually going to be secure for all eternity. He wants them to be absolutely certain. Now, John has given tons of challenges and tests in his book, but let me just tell you practically how this plays out. I've shared with you, and many of you probably have encounters in talking to people, it's amazing to me of the number of people who actually don't live with certainty and confidence of their eternity. Now, when I'm sharing the gospel with people, the good news of who Jesus is, one of the main questions I ask them is, if you die today, do you know absolute certain where you're going to spend eternity? Now, there's two answers that I predominantly get. Number one, someone will say, heaven. I'm going to be with God. Now, if I'm having that conversation, sharing the gospel, I don't immediately assume, oh, that's amazing, they have a relationship with God, and not just walk away from that conversation. Because the question is not just if you have confidence. The question then is, what is your confidence in? So I, in turn, ask the following question. If they say heaven, and I say, well, what is your confidence based on? Because remember, confidence and trust is belief or based in what's actually reliable. And the number of times I will hear people say is, well, I'm a good person. I haven't broken any laws. I haven't hurt anybody. I've done good to people. I've given. Or I'm a religious person. You know, it's all these. Their confidence is something that is actually not actually reliable and it's going to hold weight. So it's not just saying that you have confidence. So even this morning, as we talk about this, if you're sitting here or listening and watching online, you say, well, I've got confidence. I know for sure. Well, what is your confidence based in? Realize there's actually many people that actually God is going to see them at judgment, and they're going to have all kind of answers thinking that they actually have confidence to spend eternity with Him. And God's going to have an answer for them. And it's going to be these words. Depart. I never knew you. Let me show you that example. Look at Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at verse 21 through 23. Because what I want you to understand is, even as we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we have to make certain that what our confidence in is not works, it's not just what we do, it's not just our religious behavior. It is making certain that our confidence is in Christ alone. So Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what's their confidence in, these particular group of people? That the fact that they're actually calling Jesus what? They're calling Him Lord. And then they say, on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Does this sound like an atheist? No. This sounds like a religious person. It sounds like a person who is doing stuff in their name of Christ. But the answer is, so their confidence is in what they're doing. Their confidence is in their works. Their confidence is something that they thought was going to get them and be sufficient to be able to spend eternal life with God. But Jesus' answer to them was simply this, verse 23. And then, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Why? Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. If they're a worker of lawlessness, the connection to this passage of Scripture, to what we have studied in 1 John, John tells us this is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The ones who have a practice righteousness are children of God. The ones who practice sinfulness are children of the devil, which means you can have religious behavior, but your lifestyle is actually descriptive of more practicing sinfulness and lawlessness than righteousness. So these individuals don't have the confidence. So it's not just saying you have confidence, it's making certain you have the right kind of confidence. Now let me tell you the second answer, back to 1 John. We see the passage that John is saying that he's writing these things so you know you can have confidence in eternal life. So the first answer I get from people is they're going to be, quote, they're going to heaven. That's a false confidence. The second answer that I get predominantly, and I would say that this one probably outweighs more than people who say their confidence, and that is this. If I say, do you know for certain when you die you're going to spend eternity? And often the answer that I get is, I hope so. My friends, you don't have to hope. And it is the answer that I give everyone that I speak to them, and I would say the same thing to you this morning. If you're sitting there with uncertainty, you need to understand that the Bible says, and this is the verse that I quote, he wrote these things so that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. So our confidence then is based upon what? This text tells us. Look at the text. I write these things to you who, say the word, believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you believe in the name of someone, then that means that that's equivalent to you believe in the person that you're referring to. You believe in the name of the Son of God. You believe that He is God. And you believe in who He came to be. John expounds upon that. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. He tells us what is one of the aspects that Jesus was. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the what? Christ. That's not his last name. That's referring to what he did. He was the Messiah. He was the promised Savior. He was the promised Redeemer. So if you're believing in him, you believe that he is the Savior, which means you need what? Saving. If you believe that he is God, that means you are not. If I believe in him and everything that he claims to be, then I'm acknowledging that he came to save sinners, of which I am, and I'm trusting in who he is, and I'm trusting everything about him. John says, if you believe in those things, you can know for certain. Some of you sitting in this room who've been a part of this ministry for some period of time, part of this church family, some of you have had conversations with you. Where some of you wrestle with, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Maybe I prayed when I was a kid. And so we talk through those things and we counsel those things. Listen to me. Let me just encourage you. You don't need to vacillate or be worried or anxious. The question is, do you want to follow Jesus? Do you believe in him? So rather than wrestling, and I'm not saying that you need to pray and ask Jesus to save you like every 6 months. Because if you're truly saved and you follow him, then you're saved. But there are some folks who wonder and vacillate. Well, did I actually trust him when I was a kid or trust him when I was a teenager? I'm not really certain. Here's what I say to you. Make it sure. Verbalize, God, I believe in you. I trust in you. It's not believing in yourself. Because if we actually believe and trust in our consistency or trust in our feelings, you're going to be left like a seesaw. I think I'm saved. Ain't no way I'm saved. Maybe today, not this year. Your belief and your confidence has to be fully and solely in Christ. So I ask you this question this morning for your value, your benefit. Whether it's a moment or whether it was over a period of time, do you know with 100% confidence that you are going to spend eternity with Christ? Confidence is not synonymous with arrogance. My confidence. So for me, I'm not arrogant about my eternity because it's not based upon what Byron Brown has done. When I put my head on my pillow at night, I'm not wrestling over my eternity. If I die in the middle of my sleep, I know absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you come to my funeral, you better be singing joyfulness for the Lord. worship God Almighty, because I'm going to be a lot better off. Sing with King. Listen, this is a sidebar for me. I think we have lost what Christian funerals used to be historically. Certainly we need to grieve, but Christian funerals should be a celebration. Like, we will miss you, but man, we know we're going to see you. Right? It doesn't mean you got to have like a drum line and all that kind of stuff, but we just need to celebrate and be thankful that God, because this is the certainty that you and I have. And if you have this certainty, it actually changes the way you live, changes your hope. And so here John is saying that we can have confidence, but he's given all these tests. Because some people say, well, I believe in him. Then John says, okay, if you say you believe in him, now have you passed the test? So what were those tests? Let me take you down memory lane. Turn to chapter 1. Let me show those to you very quickly. Because maybe you're sitting here saying, well, I am. Well, he challenges people who said that they had fellowship with God. Remember, that was the whole purpose that he wrote this book. He wanted people to know. He wanted people to have fellowship with God. So let's hit them very quickly. So if you're sitting there and say, well, I know for sure that I'm in Christ. Well, here's the test. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So those who say that they have fellowship with God, certainty of God, but yet they're walking in darkness, what does John say they are? They're liars. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John says, if you say that you're in God, but you don't have sin and that you don't need him, then you're basically saying you don't need a savior. And John says you can't be in him if you don't need a Chapter 2, verse 3, you say, well, I believe in him. I've got certainty. Chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So someone who says that they're believing in God, their certainty, yeah, but their life looks like a hellion. They have no conviction whatsoever. They don't follow his word. John says you're not actually in him. Chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Are we going to walk perfectly like Jesus? No, but our lives should be patterned after Jesus. So my confidence, we say, okay, our confidence is when I'm not walking like him, I also have the Holy Spirit to help me and make it known to me when I'm not walking like him. Keep going. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is saying that if you say that you have confidence in him, but yet you are loving the world more than you're loving God, then you need to ask yourself the question, are you actually in him? This doesn't mean that we're not going to have the appeal of the world or the temptation of the world. Certainly, as long as we live in this world, our flesh will be drawn to the things of the world. But he's saying we should love God. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this, it's evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So someone says, I've got confidence, John says. Is your confidence based upon this? He says, being a child of God means you're going to practice of righteousness. Practicing righteousness, not perfection. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. You say, well, I'm confident and I have eternal life. And the question is, do you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit living inside of you? You say, well, how do you know to have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Here's, I'll make it very simple. If he's in you, you know it. You don't have to say, I wonder if God is in me. I promise you, if he is in you, you know he's in you. He's going to be convicting you. He's going to be teaching you. He's going to be prompting you. You say, well, how does that fit in all these other things? If I'm not walking in his commandments, guess who's going to tell me? If I'm not loving my brother, guess who's going to show me? If I'm walking in darkness, guess who's going to prompt me to get out of that? You see the connection? Holy Spirit's going to be in me. So when we get to chapter 5 and we get to this verse 13 and John says, I write this to you so that you can know that if you've believed in him, you have eternal life. It's the tail end of all of those tests that he's given to us. And look, it's okay if you have listened for all these weeks and you've sat in churches for years and you look at these tests and examine your own soul and you say, you know what? I think I might be a Matthew 7 person. I'm religious, but my life doesn't actually look like a follower of Jesus. Bow the knee, call out to Jesus and ask him to save you. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy who's going to tell you, man, all those people thought you were a Christian all those years. Ignore that. We will rejoice with you when you profess faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first confidence that we have. We have confidence of our eternal life. Now, the next five confidences flows out of that. If you don't have that confidence of the first one, then these other ones aren't applicable to you. So if you're not a believer, I want you to hear the confidence that we can have as a believer. But if you are, I want to encourage you this morning in regards to what John tells us we can be confident in. And the next one is that we can be confident that God hears us when we pray. Look at chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. Toward who? Toward the one we believed in, right? So that's pointing back to the previous verse. So we have confidence towards Christ that if we ask anything according to his will, he what? Hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Do you see the confidence he says even in praying? We know that if we belong to him, he hears us. Now, let me also just make it very clear from the very beginning. He's emphasizing again to the people who thought that they had to have secret knowledge, elite knowledge, that they're the ones that had relationship to God, which made everybody else feel like a second-class citizen, thinking, well, I can't even have a relationship with God. It's almost back to the same Levitical system where the only person who can meet with God would be like the high priest. Once a year could go and meet with God. And John is saying, no, God made it possible for us to know him and for him to actually hear us. And so for us, you and me, the us that he's referring to are those who are believers in Christ, which begs the question, does God actually hear the prayers of those who don't know him, don't have a relationship? Will he actually hear them praying? Now, in God's sovereignty, his omniscience, all-knowing, God knows and he hears all things. But we have to understand what we mean by he hears us. God is not obligated to answer any prayer of any lost person. The obligation that he's given in his word, though, is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. God hears that, and meaning that he will answer that. He's obligated to answer that. But I've heard people say before that are lost and say, well, God's hearing me when I'm praying. He's answered these particular things. If God does that, it is because God is extending grace to offer those things. Many of you, maybe even before you're a believer, said you prayed certain things and God answered those things. And then that's what some people say, well, that means that God must love me. I must be in communion with him. This means God was gracious to you. God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He lets the sun shine upon those who know him and those who don't know him. So if you're just simply saying, well, I had prayer A answered, therefore I must be in communion with God, you must make certain that you look at all these other things that John has said to make sure that you're actually a follower of Christ. But here's what I want to encourage you with. As a believer, John says that when we're getting together to pray, or when we're praying privately, he's saying, God hears us. So if I'm confident in who he is and I'm relating to him, then this is that whole aspect. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 3? I'm writing these things to you that you may have fellowship with us and with God. Communion with God happens through us praying to him, asking him, and guess what? What's off limits in the asking? Nothing. What does he say? And that if we ask what? You're looking at me. Look at your Bible. If we ask what? Anything. Now some take that and run with it and make it very unbiblical. But John gives us the clarification that the anything, you can ask him whatever you want, but he says that he will hear us and ask anything if. Circle it, underline it, highlight it. I don't care what you do in your Bible so you can get this. If it's according to what? His will. Meaning, he will hear you. You've heard me say before, I am so thankful that the things that I ask in all sincerity and all genuineness that I thought it was God's will, I'm so grateful that he did not answer those. Because I thought it was his will, but by definition, it actually was my will. Anybody been there before. And so you're asking those things. And so as we ask, we understand praying according to His will. We say, how do we actually know what His will is then? Well, the only way you know someone's will is if you get to know the person and you learn the person. And the way that we learn the person of God and know what His will is that we have to spend time with Him in His Word, learn His character, learn His nature. And the best thing to do is if you pray the Scriptures, you're praying according to His will. So your prayers become more in line with the nature and the character of God and the things that you are praying about. Now, this means that we can draw close to Him. And you should. Let me give you another passage that will teach us and highlight this same thing. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, just a few books back to your left. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. The author of Hebrews actually says the same thing, that because we have this confidence that we should be able to run to Him and call out to Him. Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 22. We'll just read the first couple of verses though, but you can see the whole paragraph. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, what do? Let us draw near. So our confidence leads us to draw near to God. This is the same truth that we're seeing back in 1 John. So John is saying we can know for sure that He hears us when we are praying. Now the us, he's talking about those who are His children. If you go back to 1 John, you can see very clearly that He's talked about these things clearly. Go back to 1 John, let me show it to you in chapter 3, verse 1. Who is the us that He is referring to? If you've believed in the Son, you become His child. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called, what? Children of God. This is connected to what He's already laid out for us in John, His Gospel, John, chapter 1, verse 12, that says this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gives the right to become, what? Children of God. So John 1:12 makes it very clear to us that we can have that relationship with God. So the us that He's talking to is in regards to us as children. Now, what is it asking according to His will? Has Jesus said that at any other time? Turn with me now to the Gospel of John 14. Let me show you again what Jesus, even as He's teaching His disciples, John 14. Jesus is saying that they could ask anything according to His will. So John 14. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So is God answering that simply so it's for us? It may be for our good, but it's ultimately for what? For the glory of God. So if I'm asking according to His will, so that's a good way when you're thinking through praying, you ask yourself the question, man, is this going to be just for me? Or is this actually going to be for the glory of God and how I'm praying about these? Because we're real good about justifying and saying, this is the will of God. It's really going to be better for me, God, if this happens. This is why even like when we're praying for people who are sick, someone who's had cancer or sickness, and we pray for God's will to be done. Now, when we pray something in Jesus' name, we have become very accustomed in our Christian culture to just want to tag in Jesus' name onto every prayer that we pray. Because we've kind of gotten it from this passage from 1 John, if we ask anything in His name. Now, I'm not saying you need to drop that off of your prayer. But oftentimes, we think that's like the magic potion that fixes everything we just prayed for. God, I'd like a red Ferrari. I'd like my dog to get better. I'd like to have a hard job. I'd like to feel good. I'd like to lose 500 pounds. In Jesus' name, amen. Boom, fix, right? That's kind of the way we think about it in Jesus' name. But that's not what He's saying. Jesus' name means that we're actually praying according to His will. Now also, for me and for you as a believer, in Jesus' name also means that I'm praying in the name that's above every name. That I'm praying to the one who has power to accomplish all the things that I'm doing. So back to the illustration. If we're praying for someone who might be sick, to use this illustration, does God have the ability to heal? Yes. Yes. Is it always His will to heal? No. So when we're praying, You say, well, how can I pray according to His will? This is where we take this passage and we marry it to the way Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 in the Lord's Prayer. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That prayer begins with, hallowed be Your name. Let Your name be held high. And we want Your kingdom to come. We want You to rule and reign. And we want Your will to be done. So as you're praying for things, you're saying, Lord, we want You. We know You have the ability to heal, but we want You to do it according to Your will. So can God actually allow someone to not be healed? And can that actually accomplish His will? Yes. I've shared with you the story. For those of you who have not heard this story, I think it's important for us to hear this. There was a lady in our church, her name was Jeanette Dockin, that prayed diligently for her husband to be saved. For years, like I can't tell you how many times in prayer circles that I was a part of, fasting and praying for her husband to be saved, Miss Jeanette Dockin got sick herself. And we prayed for her healing, and she didn't get physical healing in this world, and she died. Now, today, because of this passage of Scripture and because of Miss Jeanette Dockin's testimony, Miss Jeanette Dockin is healed better than anybody else in this room. She's with Jesus, awaiting for that new heaven, new earth. And it was through her death that the husband that had been prayed for many years came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So what she prayed for, she was longing for God to hear her and was praying for Him in Jesus' name. So according to 1 John 5, if we take this text, look back there and let's apply that, look at verse 14 and 15 again and say, how does this jive? How does this fit? This is the confidence that we have toward Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we asked of Him. Did Miss Jeanette Dockin see the fulfillment of what she was asking for? Not in this world she didn't see it. But it was after her death that her husband came to believe. So when we're asking according to His will, often we, when it's not happening as quickly as we want it to, or the way that we want it to, we have to trust that God is sovereign, and maybe He's going to do it even past my lifetime. Maybe He's going to do it in a different way than I was even imagining. So my encouragement to you is continue to pray boldly, approach His throne courageously, and pray according to His will, and say, Lord, I lay this on the table, but if this is not Your will, I submit my will to Yours, and Your will be done. We need to get to this mindset rather than thinking that God is like a genie in the bottle because I pray in Jesus' name. He's obligated to do everything that I'm telling Him to do. Jesus is not a name it, claim it, get it. The more that we're walking with Him, the more that we understand His character and we begin to pray for His will. We know that God, for example, He wants His church, not just Redemption Church, His church to thrive and to grow. But guess what? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. So is it God's will that the church thrives and grows and impacts people and rescues people from lostness? So can we pray that? Can we believe that? So when we pray those things, so when we're saying, God, would You just help us to reach more people for the kingdom of God, that they'd be rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought into Your kingdom. Is that God's will? Is it God's will to reach all nations? And we're praying for people groups that where our missionaries are at, and we meet with them and we pray with them online. Is it God's will that there's going to be someone from every tribe, every tongue, and every people group around the throne? Y'all got to wake up, church. It's His will. So we pray those things. We pray in confidence. So how He does it and when He does it, but we're believing that He's going to do it. So we're praying, believing. So that confidence, when I'm boldly approaching the throne of grace, it's not based upon my perfection. Because if I was based on that, I wouldn't be able to get anything, right? But my praying is based upon the confidence that God says, if I believe in the name of the Son of God, I get to become His child. And I can pray believing that He hears us. Now, some of you in this room may came in here this morning discouraged, thinking, man, why am I praying for those things? Because I'm not seeing anything happen. First question you need to ask yourself, the question you need to evaluate, ask this question, is this God's will based upon my definition or God's definition? Secondly, is the fact that you're just impatient with God's sovereignty and the way He's wanting to do it, how He's wanting to do it, and when He's wanting to do it. My encouragement to you is keep praying. Keep trusting and believing that He hears you when you pray. Now, the third confidence that we come to this passage of Scripture seems to be like random and unfitting. Because when we get to verses 16 through 17, it seems to just be out of place of all these other confidences that we have. I mean, when we talk about next week, about having the confidence that we're no longer in the power of the evil one. That's great news, is it not? I mean, confidence that we're not in His kingdom anymore. That's good, right? And we get to verse 16 and 17, like, did John like have a tangent here that as he wrote this? But I don't believe it's a tangent at all when we understand the context of 1 John. How does this fit in regards to asking and praying? Now, verse 14 and 15 is the general broad of a confidence that we can have when we're praying. If we ask in His name, He hears us. And then we get to verse 16 and 17, and John now is talking about praying for a brother who is in sin. Now, how does that connect to prayer? How do we know this is a connection? Let me show it to you, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall what? Ask, and God will give him life. So do you see the connection that we have in this particular example? I'm going to unpack this one for you. But John is making the connection, hey, you can ask anything. And he talks about all the things you can ask about. But his concern now is for the brother or sister in Christ who's wayward. Why in the world would he say that? Because if you remember, much of what he's talked about in this epistle has been about loving your what? Your brother. And now he's going to become very tangible and practical because he said many times, it's like you can't say that you're in God and say you love God and hate your brother. So now John is getting it very practical. He's like, look, if you are in fellowship with God, you do care about other people. Let me show this to you. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to see all of how this ties together. So he's talking about Jesus, who is the life that was made manifest. And you get to verse 3 and he says, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with who? With us. So as a body of believers, listen closely to me. This is why it's so important that we try to encourage each of you to be connected, not just come to worship on Sunday morning, which is great, but to be connected to our small groups. God does not design us just to be isolated. In this whole series, I've said many times, you can be in a room with 200 people or a room with 1,000 people, and you can be lonely. So God wants us to be connected, interconnected with people, to build relationships, whether that's a small group on Sunday morning or get connected to the men's ministry or the women's ministry, or our student ministry, or our kids' ministry. We need fellowship with one another. And when we get connected with each other, there's accountability, there's support, there's a way for encouragement. And John says, now look, if you know somebody that's not walking with the Lord, you need to pray. You need to ask so that God will give them life. Because sin doesn't bring what? Life. Because Satan says, or Satan does, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So what does he mean here? Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Because as we read through that, some of you are thinking, whoa, wait a minute. There's sins that lead to death. There's not sins that lead to death. And John says to pray about some and not pray about some of the others. What in the world is he talking about? We'll read these two verses together and let's try to unpack this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, if you came from the Catholic Church, they teach mortal and venial sins. And they get it from this verse. Mortal sins, they say, are sins that cause your relationship with God to be severed. Venial sins, they say, are minor sins. It just kind of hinder your fellowship with God. That's not what this passage is saying. Because he says all wrongdoing is what? Sin. I think we need to start at the end of verse 17 to make sure that we understand what's happening. Because he says there's some sin that leads to death. There's not sin that leads to death. And notice what he says. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what kind of death are we talking about is what we need to define. Let me give you a verse. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that passage of Scripture, Romans, Paul is telling us that he's talking about spiritual eternal death. John chapter 20, when he's talking about the new heaven, new earth, and final judgment, those who do not believe in Jesus, he talks about those will face a second death, meaning that you die once physically, but there is the eternal spiritual death being separated from God in the lake of fire. So if John tells us in John 17 there's a sin that does not lead to death, we can't be talking just about spiritual death here. Because all sin leads to death. Romans 6:23. What saves us out of spiritual death? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is through what? Christ. So the only way that you're going to pass out of spiritual death into life is through Jesus. He talks about it again earlier. Look at 1 John and look at chapter 3, verse 14. So you can be physically alive. Listen closely. You can be physically alive and be walking in spiritual death. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of what? Death into life because we love the brothers. Let me show this to you again. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let me show you what Jesus himself says in regards to believing and coming out of death into life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have or has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The moment that you and I believe, we leave spiritual death and we enter spiritual life. So when we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, and we start there because I think it helps us to understand what John is talking about. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin, he says, that does not lead to death. If that death means spiritual death, then that would mean you could have some sins and not face eternal death in the lake of fire. That would be inconsistent with everything that Jesus says. Are you tracking with me? So this has to be more than just talking about spiritual death. These verses have been interpreted and looked at by and given multiple different possibilities of it. I'm going to humbly present what I believe that these verses give, and I believe it brings some gravity to the holiness of God and makes us be very careful to not be so flippant with how we live as believers. I believe what John is actually saying here, because he's talking to, it's important, who is the audience that he's referring to that may be sinning that might lead to death? Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother. So now we're saying, okay, whatever we define this by, John is saying this is someone who is a brother or sister in Christ. So we have to see this, meaning that you and I, we should be concerned if we know of somebody who's living in sin. that claims to be a believer that might be walking in sin. So John says, what should we do? If you see that, you shall do what? Ask that God could give him life. Meaning, if you yourself in this room are listening online and you as a believer of Christ got tempted and you went down a sin road and you thought it was bringing you life, but in reality it was zapping everything out of you that God promised for you. Because Satan deceived you and lured you in thinking that whatever it was, it was going to be good for you. Whether it's something that your friends are tempting you to do, or whether it's something that a coworker is tempting you to do, or whatever else it may be. Because Satan is like an angel of light masking arrayed around, offering life, but what he's actually giving you is poison. And John is saying, hey, if you see someone who's a brother and they're in sin, pray that God would draw them back so they can actually walk in life. That's what Jesus promised. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. So when we see someone who's walking, we should be deeply concerned, praying on our knees. In verse 14 and 15, it's about prayer requests. Verse 16 is about intercession. Getting on your knees, pleading with God for your brother or sister that's wandering. You say, why is that so important? Because when you understand this, the totality of Scripture, and understand the importance of us being connected with God, listen to me, we care about you as your shepherds and your pastors. It grieves us when we see someone walking in sin, because we know that Satan is just robbing you of life. And we're concerned for you, not just because we want you to be in the seat. We get concerned for you because we want you to experience life with God. And if someone is pulled away, and we understand the totality of Scripture, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has given every believer a spiritual gift. And when they're using those spiritual gifts, it builds a body up in love. Paul talks about us as like members of the body. He uses the physiological body as an illustration. And one part is suffering, then we all suffer. And if one person is not doing what they need to do, then we realize that the church is not functioning and thriving like it needs to. So what John is talking about here is we should be concerned. But now some of us would say, okay, I'll pray. I'm not doing anything else. That's not the totality of Scripture either. Like, he's using this as an example in regards to what we're supposed to do. We should be praying, but should we not do something else besides just pray? I'm going to give you one chance to answer that one. Yes. There's other passages of Scripture that teach us that we should be loving them. Remember, he's asked several times again, how could you say you love God? If you love God, you should love your brother. Okay, let's take that definition. If God loved us but did absolutely nothing, would it be love? But God loved us that he sent his son. Look back at chapter 4. Let me show this to you. I want you to see these two things together. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loved us. What do you do? He sent his son. So what does he say then in verse 11? So beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So our praying for a brother or sister who might be wayward is not just praying, but loving them by actually going and doing and appealing. You say, what does that look like? It'd be a total sermon in itself, but let me just give you. Matthew chapter 18 tells us the patterns. If someone is in sin, you go to them one-on-one, and if they repent, then you've gained a brother back. If they don't repent, then you take two or three people with you. Not so you can spread it around, like go and say, oh man, this person did come with me. No, it's for people then the gravity of the seriousness to go and try to appeal to that person. And it says if they repent, you've gained a brother. And then if they don't hear that, then it says, then you tell it to the church. That doesn't mean to say, hey, let me tell you what's happening down on 2nd Street. It's to tell it to the church, so the church grieves and prays and intercedes and fasts. And then you appeal to the church, say, would you please pray for person A and person B? We have gone with them and we pleaded with them. Let's seek God so that God could draw them back. And if they repent, the Bible says you have gained a brother. But then it says, if you have not, If they don't repent, then you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, which means that you treat them not as a brother, but you treat them like a lost person, which doesn't mean that you ostracize them. It means that you love them and you share Jesus with them so they can hear of the hope of Jesus Christ. But what happens if that person's not hearing you? Let me give you one more verse. I'll put it on the screen for you. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. This is something to be done with humility and prayerfulness. You say, well, Pastor, how does this passage fit then? Because it says to us that there's some sins that don't lead to death, but there's a sin that may lead to death. Is it possible that if someone is not repenting of sin, who's a believer, like a genuine believer, and you've pleaded with them, and that God may actually take their life? Yes. You said, man, I thought God was gracious and loving. Well, I'm not making this up. It's the Word of God. I believe what this raises is seriousness for you and me is to realize that God may discipline someone in such a way because they've not heeded His warning, and that God may actually take their life. Is there even any passages to hint to that? Let me give you a couple. Put one on the screen and one that we're going to turn to. My brothers, James 5:19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Could sinfulness, even to someone who's a believer, lead to death? Is this not weighty? I sure hope you see it as weighty. What about another passage? 1 Corinthians 11. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul, as he's addressing the Lord's Supper, and there were those who were abusing it and taking advantage of the fact that there was food to eat, and they were just taking it in an unworthy manner. They weren't living properly. And Paul warned them, he said, examine yourselves to make sure that you're actually living appropriately, because there's some things that could be taking place. What God could do. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread of the, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment or discipline on himself. He's talking to Christians there. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's saying that God takes it very seriously, the way that we just flippantly just approach the table and approach Him to say that God could possibly even take our lives. So you know someone, maybe even your life. I think all of us, if we actually understand verse 17, every one of us are living witnesses of God's grace in verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. If you're here and you're alive, verse 17 applies to you. I mean, how many of us could testify and say that God has been gracious to us over past and even things that we've done? He's allowed us to live. He's allowed us to be forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. What does he say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So may we understand that there's an amazing amount of grace in our King. But he says to us, back in 1 John 5, there is sin that leads to death, and I say that one should not pray for that. Now, careful here, because then what's going to happen is you're going to start creating categories of sins that you don't need to pray about. Oh man, that person did such and such. God said, I don't have to pray for them. What could this possibly mean that's here? Remember what he has taught us in the previous verse. Pray, and if it's according to his will, he hears us. Do you and I understand the mind of God and what he's doing and how he's going to handle things? No. What's a sin that leads to death that I'm not praying for? If someone's life has been taken and they're dead, it's going to not do me any good to pray for that person who has died. Like, for example, if you've come from the Catholic Church and you have this mentality, the belief system of purgatory and praying people after they've died, I say to you with all respect, that's not biblical at all. If someone has sinned and they've died, then there's no reason that we're praying for that. We can pray for the people that's left after that and the consequences of those particular things. So what this is leading us toward is to understand where should our urgency be for while they're alive, walking in sin, intercede for our brother and sister. We want them to experience life. Do you see this? Now, some people would say, maybe you even hold the position, some say, well, this is passages talking about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 3 about the unpardonable sin, about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what some people say this passage is referring to. I don't believe that that's what this is saying about, because as a believer in Christ, you're not going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that he says that's the unforgivable sin. Let me give you an illustration. If you take the mindset that some people say that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, in context, the way that was is that Jesus was performing miracles, and there were those who said those miracles were not done by God, but they were done by a demon. And Jesus says, anything that you do against me can be forgiven, but against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. People who are outright denying who Jesus is, they've saw it, they've heard it, and they're denying him. And Jesus says those won't be forgiven. You say, well, what about... at what point does someone reach that? When they die and there's no chance for repentance at all. You say, well, how do we know? Look, I know of people who blasphemed God, denied God, reviled God, and then fell on their face and repented and believed, and they're in the kingdom. Let me give you an example. How about the thief on the cross? You put two Gospels side by side. We don't have time to do this, but I would challenge you to go look at the Gospels. One of the Gospels says that both of the thieves on the cross were cursing and reviling God. But then we have the Gospel of John, and right before Jesus dies, he turns to Jesus. He actually turns to the other thief. He says, we're deserving what we got. He does not. And then he says to Jesus, will you remember me when you go to your kingdom? Now, what does Jesus say? Man, you blaspheme against me, there's no chance for you. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So if you're in this room and you're listening online and you're wondering, if you're past the time, you've drawn the line, you've got breath, you've got a chance. So if you think you're past the time, I'm holding out to you the beautiful picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that Jesus is wanting to give you life. He wants to offer it to you today, and you need to just come to him. So you say, how does this fit? And this is what's going to be unpacked next week. You say, how can we be sure that I think this is what this is talking about? Let me just introduce to you the next confidence in verse 18 so you can really unpack this next week. Because if we're saying that we're talking about death here in regards to spiritual death and our eternity is secured in Christ... because if we're in Christ, we are protected from the evil one. Notice verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In what way does the evil one not touch us? Does that mean that you're never going to have persecution? Does that mean there's never going to be harm brought to your way? No, no, no. If I'm in Christ, my eternity is secure. John 10:28-29. If I'm in his hand, no one takes me out of the hand. So we take that back to the previous verses and say, if I see a brother who is in sin, I want to intercede because I want them to walk in confidence again, and I want them to have communion with God in praying. I want them to have life. So you as a believer, as we come on the landing of 1 John chapter 5 to this end, I ask you again, do you have this confidence? Do you have confidence of your eternal life? And if you say yes, then what is that confidence in? Secondly, have you stopped praying for something as a believer because you felt like God wasn't answering your prayers? You've just given up. Oh, this morning I want to encourage you to be able to keep praying, because this passage says you can be confident that God is hearing you, but make certain that you're praying in line with the will of God. Thirdly, this becomes practical. Do you know maybe your brother or sister who's a genuine brother or sister who's living in sin? Are you talking about it to people? Or are you talking to God about it? Are you interceding, pleading with God for them so they can have life? Now you say, well, what about a person who's not a believer, that's living in sin? They're already condemned to death. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to pray for them. Certainly we want to pray for them. We want them to be safe so that they can have life. But they're already condemned and judged already. But we want to be able to reach them. But John is concerned for the person who is in the church, who says that they know Christ, and they're teetering and playing with sin. So pray for them, but guess what else you're supposed to do? What we saw this morning is that we're supposed to do what? Go to them. Because we want them to experience life. So maybe this morning, as we come to our time, and we come to response time, maybe even you this morning, you just need to make time to say, Lord, I thank you that I am confident in you. Or maybe you would say, I need confidence and I need to be able to place faith in Christ. And I would encourage you to come and repent and follow Jesus today. And secondly, I would just encourage you, continue to pray whatever it is that God has in front of you. Thirdly, are you broken for those who are wandering? Remember what Jesus said? He would leave the 99 and go after the one. And then lastly, are you struggling with sin? Has Satan deceived you, and God has opened your eyes this morning to help you to realize that maybe what you thought was life is actually poison? And you thought, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm okay. God hasn't done anything to me yet. Careful. Because Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those He loves. And maybe the fact that you haven't had any discipline put to you yet is because of God's grace has been extended to you and you've heard it this morning. And now the accountability has been raised higher. What do you need to do? Fall on your face before God, repent, and run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have confidence in our certainty of our eternal life, not because of us, not because of our perfection, but because of your work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those in this room who do have that confidence that they would live in that way. They would live with thankfulness. And even though other things may fall apart, they can know for sure that they have eternity with you. So God, I pray for those in this room and those who are listening online who are even anxious, even as we talk about this, that they're not even sure what's going to happen when they close their eyes, even if they were to die today. So Lord, I pray that they would realize that they can be confident. They can call out to you, believe in you and who you were, that you were the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Son of God, conquering death, conquering the devil, and they can have life. God, for those who've lost hope and praying and they felt like maybe you're not hearing anymore, God, would you just fan the flame of hope again to pray and believe that you hear us? Help us to pray according to your will, not just what we want. Help our wills to be in submission to you. And God, this last one, very specific praying for those that we may know that may be wandering. So for the parent who has a child that maybe profess faith, but they see that child wandering, not walking with you. Lord, we agree together in prayer for all those wayward children, that you would bring them back to you. That if they are genuinely yours, that you would get their attention in some way, that they would want to have life in you. But God, I pray not just for the child, but I pray for others who may be friends or people that we may know that's outwardly profess faith, but they're marring your name. Oh God, we pray that you would bring them back to you. But help us to have feet to our prayers, to do something, to pray and to reach out, to go, to text, to visit, because we don't want them to be robbed by the enemy any longer. So Lord, I pray that you put some urgency before us. But I pray also for those who may be in this room and those who are listening who have professed faith in you and they feel like their secret sin is okay, but this Bible, your word tells us there is sin that can lead to death. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to see the gravity of walking with you and walking in sin. So, Lord, may you stir in us in this moment, in this response time as we sing, that in whatever ways that you have spoken to us, convicted us, challenged us, or encouraged us, we pray that we'd be obedient right now as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing. Let's worship our King.